If you will, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Let's read our text this morning, which is verses 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And then he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, but yet are blameless? But I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' then you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." There are times when, in trying to construct an illustration, my imagination runs away with me, and this is one of those days, so I apologize in advance. So with me, imagine. Imagine a city that finds out that within the confines of the city limits, there's an area of land that is contaminated, and that the best thing for the residents of that city are to not go where that area of land is. It's an area about 100 yards square, roughly, say, 2 football fields side by side. And so they do the obvious thing. They pass a law ordering people, for their own good, stay off this square 100 yards, and then they post some signs around the outside saying, "Keep out." Now, everyone has been told why. The land's contaminated. Maybe they don't exactly understand all that's involved with it. Maybe they're not chemists or environmentalists, but they understand there's something bad there. Here's a sign, says keep out. Okay, no problem. The next generation comes around, and they don't totally understand. In fact, the new generation and the new younger generation are beginning to wonder, what exactly is it about this property? Now, the city council is set on keeping the law. Even if they don't understand all the ins and outs, they're too busy to go back and restudy and reread and relearn why this particular property is off limits. They just know that it is, and their job is to enforce the law. But the next generation of young people want to know why they should keep that law. Why should we keep out? It looks like a nice piece of land, great place to throw frisbees or play football or whatever. So the city council realizes there's this sort of foment and questioning going on, and they decide that what would really help best would be another law. And this law orders no one to come within 200 yards on all areas of that particular area. Because after all, now it's protected, right? Until you get to the next generation. What exactly does 200 yards in all directions mean? And where exactly is the 200 yard limit? Where was the original property? Do we have the outline of it? Do we have its boundaries? Do we know where the 200 yards ends? And does that 200 yards include straight up? Now it's an election issue. And the new city council, when finally elected in, has to decide these things and keep their campaign promises. So, no one even remembers why the original prohibition was made. They just know that there's a law there somewhere. So now this city council says, okay, here's what we need to do. We need to form a committee to study exactly where the original area was, mark it out down to the 1/8 inch line. That's the original area. Now, let's go out 210 yards, not 200, but let's do 210 just to be safe, and erect an 8-foot-high fence. and then somebody flies a drone over it. Why not? That's what drones are for. So now it's a big headline. Drones flying over prohibited area. We elected you to take care of this. What are you going to do about it? Now for the city council comes the debate. Should they raise a bond issue to buy small caliber anti-aircraft weapons to make sure that no planes, kites, drones, or even hang gliders fly within 210 yards over the area? And you can go on and on and on. Stiffer penalties, higher fences, wider fences, guard dogs. Why does this happen? By the way, it does happen today. I know I'm being a bit ludicrous, but it's not unusual to see one law engender another law, engender another law, engender another law, and so on and so forth. But my question to you this morning is this. Forget about city councils and county governments and land. And does that kind of thing happen in religion? And the answer is yes, absolutely. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Very quickly, for the sake of context, the book of Matthew has a point. And that point is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah King. He is the king who was promised in the Old Testament. When God said to David, "There will never lack a man from your dynasty to sit on the throne," that your dynasty will never end. And then the last king of David went into captivity. The Jews began to realize there must be another king who is yet to come, a son of David, who will one day sit on the throne of his father David and restore and fulfill what God has promised. And the book of Matthew is all about proving that Jesus is that king. The first major section of Matthew is chapters 1 through 9, which show that Jesus is perfectly qualified. He is the son of David. That's what the genealogy is all about. He succeeds where Israel fails. He succeeds where Moses failed. He's better than Israel, better than Moses, better than David. Chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows that he is the perfect expositor, the authoritative expositor of God's laws. The Pharisees misunderstood those laws. They had mistaught the people. And Jesus perfectly explains them with the authority of a king. Chapters 8 and 9, Jesus proves his qualifications as a king by showing his authority over everything. Not just Jews, but he reaches out to Gentiles. He heals every sickness, every disease. He is authoritative even over the demons and the worst of the demons and a legion of demons. He commands the wind and the waves. He controls nature. He even forgives sins and raises the dead. He is the king. And then starting around chapter 10, we move into a second major section of the book of Matthew. And here the announcement is going out. Chapters 1 through 9, Jesus is qualified. He meets all the requirements to be the king, the promised Messiah. And chapter 10 now starts this idea of propagating this message. The apostles are sent out with a message. Go tell everybody the kingdom is at hand, which means the king is here. And as they go out and announce it, there's resistance. And as Jesus advances this message, this resistance takes on a more concentrated, more obvious form. The Pharisees, it turns out, thought that they were the ones in charge of the kingdom. They were the ones who set the rules. They were the ones with authority. And they didn't like Jesus coming along and claiming to be king. When John the Baptist announced the kingdom, the Pharisees from that moment on tried to steal the kingdom away. They wanted the momentum. They wanted the movement for themselves. From the Pharisaical perspective, the kingdom was theirs. They run the show. They tell everybody what to do. They decide the rules, and they expect everyone to follow it. And what we get from that point forward is this back and forth comparison between the Pharisaical kingdom and the kingdom that Jesus offers. And the summation of it all is that the Pharisaical kingdom does not offer rest. In the Pharisees' kingdom, all you have is burden. All you have is man-made laws. In Jesus' kingdom, you have God's laws, but they are light. And there's a rejoicing spirit that allows us to keep them. One is tyrannical, dictatorial, whimsical even, in its deciding about what is right and what is wrong. The other is moral and founded in the character of God and rooted on the basis of God's mercy in Christ the Redeemer. Try keeping the Pharisaical laws and find out if you feel rested. Well, Matthew chapter 12 introduces us to an example of how these two kingdoms come in conflict with each other. One of them is the Pharisaical concept of the Sabbath. The other is Jesus' explanation, the real understanding of the Sabbath commandment. Now, right away, most people come to Matthew chapter 12, and not wrongfully so, but they come to Matthew chapter 12 for a debate about what is the nature of the Christian Sabbath. Does the Old Testament Sabbath law carry over to the New Testament? And I don't think that's wrongheaded, but I think it does miss the main point. And the main point of the passage is not to talk about the Sabbath day, is to talk about the different kinds of religious observance that were going on between these two kingdoms. One was a fake kingdom, a man-made kingdom. It had fake laws, man-made laws. It had a fake Sabbath with man-made Sabbatarian dictates. And the other was the kingdom of the real King, Jesus Christ, who alone could explain the real nature of the Sabbath commandment, and for that matter, any of God's commandments. So in this passage, what we have are two different ideas. One is legalistic, earn your way to God, and here's how you do it. I'll help you out. I'll tell you how you earn your way to God. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And in case you have any questions, come see me and I'll fill in all the blanks and make up the rules as we go. Or someone else can earn their way to God for you. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, who dies on the cross. And in his merits and in his law keeping, you can rest and find the joy of your salvation so that you may obey, not out of burden, but out of grace, out of mercy, out of rejoicing. One tries to keep the law by using it to earn God's favor, and the result is they have to add law upon law upon law. The other one says, you can't earn God's favor by keeping the law. Only Christ can do that. Rest in him, and through that, find the strength to go out and keep God's law. Not for salvation, but because of salvation. All right, let's make some observations about our passage this morning and then some principles drawn from it. First, I want you to point out in verse 2 is that the Pharisees accused the disciples of doing something that was not lawful or unlawful. So here's the first principle. If you want to understand the difference between these kingdoms and make sure you are in the right frame of mind, here's the first principle. Don't condemn what shouldn't be condemned. Or to put it straight out, only use God's rules to say what's right and wrong. Nobody else's. Only use God's law. In our modern society, people say often, well, only God can judge me. And what they mean by that is, keep your nose out of my business, I'll do whatever I want. But what I always like to say is, you're right, and God will judge you. And oh, by the way, he's already told us in his word on the basis of what he will judge you, the basis on which he will judge you. Here's his laws, here's his commands, here's what he says right here. When we do that, we must make sure that we are actually using God's law and not what we want God's law to say or what we think it might mean by extension. And there's a difference. The accusation of the disciples was not that they were doing something illegal or unethical. The accusation, when it says, "Behold, your disciples are doing what is not lawful," the accusation meant that the disciples were doing something that contradicted Old Testament law. Your disciples are doing something that breaks the Sabbath law. There's several problems with that. First, nowhere in the Old Testament did it condemn what the disciples were doing. They were hungry. They were walking past a grain field of some sort. The disciples reach out, begin to pluck some of the grain, and probably what they did was, because grain comes with husk, you kind of rub it in your hands, blow with, you know, just a little bit of a loose hold on it, and the husks and the lighter stuff will come out, and then what you're left with is raw grain. Now, I, one time on a 20-mile hike with the Boy Scouts, did that with some soybean because I didn't have enough food and I was getting hungry. You want to pack light on a 20-mile hike. Unless you're a Marine, in which case you can carry the whole truck with you, right? Army, the truck follows them. Just, Matt, just wanted to point that out. Where was I? It doesn't taste very good. Raw grain is not exactly a delicacy, but it will fill your stomach and it will give you the energy that you need. And this is what the disciples are doing. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 25, that very thing was actually permitted by the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 23, 25. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand. You may not use a sickle on your neighbor's grain. Okay? You're walking through the field. You can reach out and with your hand, you can grab a handful of grain, rub it, or you can grab a handful of grain and grab another handful of grain. At harvest time, this is what Ruth does. This activity that the apostles doing was actually explicitly allowed. The accusation, however, was not that they were doing something that in and of itself was unlawful, but that doing it on the Sabbath day was unlawful. Now, there's no law in the Old Testament that says you can't do this on the Sabbath day. How did the Jews come to this accusation? Follow along. I'm going to rip through this. If you want me to repeat it afterwards, I'll be happy to meet you afterwards and do it again. But follow along with this if you will. The Jews noticed that the Sabbath was based on Genesis chapter 2, where it says that God finished his work and rested. And in Genesis chapter 2, the Hebrew word for work is malacha. Okay? Or malacha. I'm not sure where the emphasis goes, but I'll malacha. And then they noticed that that same Hebrew word was used in Exodus to describe the work of the tabernacle. Okay, so God finished his malacha, his work. And then in Exodus 31, I think it is, they describe the malacha, the work of the tabernacle. And so the Jews, Jewish rabbis, decided that the one passage defined the other. What was work that God finished? Well, the work that God finished must be the same kind of work that was involved with building the tabernacle. And so the Jewish rabbis began to examine, well, what did the people do when they built the tabernacle? And they analyzed all the, and furnished the tabernacle. So they analyzed all the different kinds of work that went on, and they placed it into what they call four orders. There were four orders of activity in the making and preparing of the Jewish tabernacle. There was the making of bread. There was the making of skins or animal hides. There was the making of garments, and then there was the construction of the building. Those four things. But then they took those four orders and they subdivided them out and created a total of 39 kinds of activities that were forbidden on the Sabbath. And work was defined as anything that fit those 39 activities. Now, I totally disagree with this form of exegesis, and I totally disagree with their conclusion, but I want to make sure that we do not this morning ridicule Judaism per se. We're not here to make fun of anyone. So as I go through some of the rules and some of the conclusions, you're going to go, what? But be careful that we are not condemnatory in our response. Okay? Also note that a lot of this information comes through the Jewish Talmuds, the Jerusalem and the Babylonian Talmud. And the Talmuds are preserving oral tradition and teaching that predates Christ, but it wasn't written down until after Christ. So when something is passed along by oral tradition for several hundred years and then gets written down, sometimes there's embellishment that takes place. So keep that in mind as well. One of the activities, one of those 39 activities, was plowing, and plowing is forbidden. But then the rabbis asked themselves, what is plowing? And so they created a whole list of rules about what plowing was. If you picked up a chair, you had to pick it completely out of the dirt and not drag it. If you dragged it, the legs of the chair would make furrows in the dirt, and that was plowing and forbidden on the Sabbath. If you had excess water and you poured it out on the dirt and that dirt was capable of growing something, that was irrigation. So you could not pour out water on dirt that was capable of growing something. Now, if it was hard-packed dirt and couldn't grow anything, you could pour the water out on that. If you made a hole or a divot in the dirt with anything, even if there is no seed, if it was possible that a seed might fall in there and grow, you have plowed or planted, and that was forbidden activity on the Sabbath. So if you needed a cane to walk with on the Sabbath day, I mean, you just needed a cane to walk with, period. You had to make sure it was a kind of a cane that would not make a divot in the dirt, because if you did, that was considered part of plowing or planting. Making a fire was something they did in the tabernacle. So when God rested from his work, that means he rested from the work of anything to do with fire. What it constitutes making a fire? Well, you cannot light a candle on the Sabbath day. You can light it right before the Sabbath day starts and leave it burning. That's okay. But you cannot light it on the Sabbath day itself. In modern times, many of the ultra-Orthodox Jews will not use anything that causes an electrical spark, because that's ignition, which is lighting a fire. So they will not turn on lights on the Sabbath day. Right before the Sabbath day, if they think they need a light, they'll turn it on. You cannot start a car on the Sabbath day. That's ignition. That's lighting a fire. Again, no laughter, but I just want to let you know, in some ultra-Orthodox communities, if you have a refrigerator door that when you open it, it turns the light on, then before the Sabbath day starts, you have to unscrew the light bulb. If you don't, you can't open the refrigerator on the Sabbath, because that's a violation of the Sabbath day. One of the activities at the making of the tabernacle was the tanning of hides. So the malacha included tanning hides. God rested from malacha, so you can't tan hides on the Sabbath day. The tanning of the hide presupposes that you've trapped the animal somehow in order to kill it so you can make the hide. So trapping is forbidden on the Sabbath day. But what is trapping? If a fly lands on the table in front of you, you may not use a cup or your hand to trap the fly on the Sabbath day. Now, animals that are too slow and therefore are not at liberty to begin with, they can be trapped if you can catch them readily in one slow swoop of your hand. That's acceptable. So, while you cannot trap a fly because it requires a quick movement, you can, with one slow swoop of one arm and one hand, trap sloths, turtles, snails, and slugs. Because you're not impeding their liberty, because they don't move very fast anyway. The laying of a trap on the Sabbath is forbidden, even if no animal is actually trapped. Finally, the disciples' action. The disciples' action would have fallen under the category of winnowing. By rubbing the grain in their hands and removing the chaff from the grain, they were winnowing. And winnowing, removing undesirable material from desirable material, is against the Sabbath law. Interestingly enough, the Babylonian Talmud allows the removing of desirable material from undesirable, but not the other way around. I don't know how you would do that with grain, but the example is if you have a bowl of two fruits in front of you and you like one but don't like the other, you cannot remove the undesirable and leave the desirable, but you can pick out the desirable and leave the undesirable, and that's okay. Now, when you ask yourself, where in the world do they get this? Here's the answer. When you're trying to earn favor with God through your own works, everything has to be perfect. And then you have to start thinking about everything. You're trying to earn salvation. One mistake, and you've lost it. And so you have to make sure that everything you wear, everything you do, everything you think, perfectly conforms to God's commands. And if God's commands aren't explicit enough, it's up to you to figure out how to apply them. And then once you've figured out how to apply them, it only makes sense that your application becomes a new law which others must follow as well. Can I give you a more modern day example? The Bible says you will not commit adultery. The Pharisees misunderstood that as long as you do not commit the actual act of adultery, everything else is okay. Jesus says, no, adultery of the heart is still sinful. You will not lust. But then, if you are approaching God from a legalistic perspective, you have to ask yourself the question, what is lust? And if something leads me to lust, what should I do? Well, obviously you should avoid it. Well, television and computer screens often have things depicted on them which might lead me to lust. And therefore, I should avoid TV and computer screens. And if you own a TV or a computer, you are sinning. You say, that's not real. Yes, it is. I worked with a man back in, the 1980s, late 1980s, who at one time was the dean of students at a Christian college. And passed the rule that if he found out that any students, married or not, that if any of them possessed a TV set or a computer, he would expel them from school for violating God's law about lust. Note the difference between having your own personal convictions and assuming that those convictions are of necessity God's convictions as well. God has given us laws, and they're good laws. And you of necessity have to make applications of those laws to yourself. But don't confuse your applications with God's law. In many cases, you in wisdom are taking your own personal circumstances and taking God's laws and applying them to yourself in ways that others may not need to do so or feel right to do so. Don't confuse your application with God's law. Don't do away with the law, but don't add to it either. Don't turn to the right hand, don't turn to the left hand. Be careful to make a difference. Now, I want to add one thing here. If you are under the age of 18 and at home under the authority of your parents, you do not have the freedom to decide your own legal applications. Your parents do. Sorry. Unless they say, well, what do you think? They have the right to say, no, here's the application of that. This is how you're going to do it. And of course, as a child grows and gets closer to adulthood, we want to give them more freedom. But the simple fact of the matter is that the parents are tasked with saying, this is how we're going to apply God's law in our family. And parents have that authority. So I want to add that as a caveat, but understand that for the most part, when we're talking about adults to adults and separate families and separate units within a church, we are all going to have different applications of the same law sometimes. And we have to make sure that we do not fight over applications while maintaining the immutability of God's law. So that's the first principle. Don't confuse your personal application with God's laws. Now, notice that Jesus specifically says that the disciples were innocent. He says, if you will, down in verse 7, if you had known what that means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the, New King James has guiltless. I think the ESV uses the word innocent. I'm not sure. I know the CEV uses that word. The idea of blamelessness. The word means without fault. Literally, there's no ground or cause for accusation. The condemnation uttered by the Jews was baseless. There was no reason for them to say that the disciples were violating God's law, when in fact, there was no law that said that. So note, Jesus is not saying that the disciples violated God's law, but somehow that was okay. He's saying they never broke God's law in the first place. That what they were doing was not a violation of the Sabbath law. Sabbath law is 6 days you labor, seventh day you rest, you and all in your household. I'm summarizing. And Jesus says, to carefully understand God's law means that what my disciples have just done, they are innocent. It's not that they've broken the law, but somehow that's all right. Rather, the entire accusation is baseless because it's not based on God's law to begin with. It was without cause. They were innocent and without fault before the Old Testament law. And then Jesus gives us reasons why, and I'm going to go through those reasons, and as we go, draw some applications from these as well. Why were the disciples innocent? First, they were innocent because the Jews had misinterpreted the Sabbath command. And here's the principle I want to give you from that. Learn how to interpret God's laws and God's word. There is a purpose for which God gave the laws. Interpret God's laws on the basis of that original concept. That concept is this: the law reveals God's character to us, and as creator to creature, God is commanding us to be like him, and this is what that means, hence the commandment. Let me explain. Thou shalt not kill. Why? Because God took a quarter one day in eternity past. Did he have quarters back then? Flip it. Heads they get to kill, tails they don't. Oh, tails, thou shalt not kill. You know, if it just come up heads, you could kill the guy that cuts you off in traffic and it'd be moral. But no, came up tails. Is that how it happened? Or is God the giver of life? And God says, be like me. Don't take life. Preserve life. Ah, now the commandment makes sense, doesn't it? You will not commit adultery. Same process. Flip the coin. Oh, sorry. No adultery. If it only come up heads instead of tails. Or is God a covenant-keeping God who makes a promise and fulfills it? So, husbands, wives, you make a promise, keep it. You stand before God and these witnesses and say, I will love you till death do us part. You keep that promise. Because God keeps his covenant promises. Marriage is a covenant vow. You see? You interpret the law from its original source and concept. The law's job is to say, this is what God is like. Be like God. So that in Matthew chapter 22, and turn there if you would, please. And many of our young children know these verses because it's in our catechism. Matthew chapter 22, a lawyer comes to Jesus and tests him and says, what is the great commandment in the law? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, what? Hang all the law and the prophets. Not these two commandments replace all the law and the prophets. But a proper understanding of these two commandments interprets, supports, holds up all the law and the prophets. The Jews woefully misinterpreted the Sabbath command because they did not understand the basis behind it. To them, the command was simply a command. Why do we not work on the Sabbath? Because God said, don't do it. Why? Because I said so. Parents, that doesn't work with your kids. And it doesn't work in religion either. But that was the Pharisaical approach. God said, don't do it. Why? Doesn't matter. He didn't do it, you don't do it. And so as a result, they took the law and they expounded it and they explained it and they applied it and they extended it and they added to it and they added to it and they added to it. On the tractate on the Sabbath, there is a Jewish principle, pikuach nefesh, which means to preserve the soul or to preserve the life. And it said the Sabbath could be violated if these things were absolutely necessary in order to avoid death. Now understand how the Pharisees are thinking here, because it's going to come into play in the next story as well. The Jews looked at the apostles, even though the apostles were very hungry, and said, but they're not starving to death. The word for hunger in verse 1 describes kind of a pinching hunger. That's the best way I can describe it. Have you ever had that kind of a hunger where you're quite sure your stomach has shrunk up to about 1/10 its original size, and there's this pinch inside you where everything is just being squeezed because there's nothing there. It's empty. That's the kind of hunger the disciples are feeling. There's this hungriness, kind of like Jesus after 40 days, so to speak. But the way the Jews looked at it was, hey, they're not going to die. So it's not necessary. This is a side note. In Reformed circles, we talk about works of necessity and works of mercy. And I don't have a problem with either of those terms, but understand, when we talk about works of necessity, we are not talking about works of absolute necessity. And there's a difference. I'm driving to church, and let's say my tire, I have a flat tire. And I look at my watch, and if I leave the car and start walking, I can get to church in time, not miss anything. Or I have enough time to get out the jack and the spare and change the tire. But that's work. And I say to myself, well, is it absolutely necessary for me to work and change that tire? It's not absolutely necessary. So I'll walk the rest of the way. Don't understand Sabbath principle the way the Jews understood it. Is it absolutely necessary? That's not the idea behind it. And to defend that, Jesus points out an example from the Old Testament. So go back to Matthew 12. Interpret God's laws the way they were meant to be interpreted. That's our principle. And what Jesus is saying to the Jews was this: you've interpreted the law from this perspective of absolute necessity. You've interpreted from the perspective of legally trying to earn God's favor. And if you had just read the Old Testament, Jesus says, you would know that your interpretation is wrong. Why? Well, because there's the exact same thing happened to David and those that were with him. So, verse 3. Have you not read? Now, of course they read it. But this is kind of like a nice verbal slap upside the head. Hello? Didn't you read this? Have you not read what David did? He was hungry, same word, by the way, as verse 1. He and those who were with him. There's no exception because it's David. Notice that. Those who were with him get the same thing. How he entered into the house of God, ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Now, when Jesus says in verse 4, it was not lawful for David to do this, what he means is, by your standard, David sinned. By the way you understand what David did, David violates God's law. Because God's law says what about the showbread? Only the priest can eat it. There's these loaves of bread that are inside the tabernacle. And they stay there as a symbol of the Messiah to come, who's the bread of life. But when they grow stale, as bread always does, they're to be replaced. And the old bread, which is now halfway to being toast, as somebody says, can be eaten by the priest, but only by the priests. So when David comes in and eats the showbread, did he sin? Some of the Jewish rabbis said, of course David didn't sin because he himself was a priest. Priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus points out, it isn't just David that's eating. It's those who are with him. The common guys. The guys with no names. They're eating the showbread too because David's given it to them. Is that a sin? And the Pharisees are stuck. And Jesus' point is this: if you just simply read your Old Testament and compared scripture to scripture to scripture and put it all together as one unified whole, you would have recognized that your understanding of the Sabbath is wrong. When God said only the priest can eat of this bread, he was not declaring an absolute, never, ever, ever anybody else. He was declaring a general principle, but under the guidelines of God's love for man and his creatures, what David did was perfectly lawful for him to do. Verse 5. Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? By the way, the word blameless is the same word he used for the apostles later on when he calls them guiltless or innocent. But again, this is how the Pharisees understood this. Up there in the temple, we've got priests. What do they do on the Sabbath day? Well, they kill a lamb. They actually do two every Sabbath day, one in the morning, one in the evening. And I don't know if you've ever slaughtered a semi-large animal like a deer. There's a lot of work involved. And so these guys are doing this twice. And then they've got all this other stuff going on, the lights and the bread and the altar and all of the work. And for the priest, it's a nonstop day. One after the other. How did the Pharisees understand what the priests were doing? This is how they understood it. And they have a statement in the Talmud. That which is forbidden to be done on the Sabbath is lawful if it's done in the sanctuary. And in explaining that statement, the rabbis basically said this: God can contradict himself, and that's okay. God can command one thing over here and then turn right around and command the exact opposite thing over here and contradict himself, but that's okay. God can do that. So technically, the priests are breaking the Sabbath, but God allows that. He kind of overlooks the sin. That's all right. Why? Well, because they're priests. But God, you commanded them to break the Sabbath. Yes, but that's okay. I'm God. I can do that. And Jesus says, now, if you understood what's going on here, you would understand the priests are not breaking the Sabbath. They're not violating the law at all. Here's the principle for you. When you start interpreting the Bible in a way where you run into a brick wall as if the Bible somehow contradicts itself, turn around, go back where you came from, and start all over. God never contradicts himself when it comes to morality or commandment. The Jews should have realized that their conclusions about the Sabbath that started with their definition of legalism were wrong. Because they should have seen the examples of the priests and David and recognized that their treatment of the Sabbath law contradicted other clear places of the Scripture. And therefore, they should have gone back and redefined their understanding. But they wouldn't give it up. They wouldn't give up their man-made ideas. And so the way they explained it away was to blame God instead of their traditions. The Sabbath was never meant to say that on the Sabbath day you have to do absolutely as little as is possible. Sabbath was always meant to say, rest the way God rested. Look at what God has done and say, it's very, very good. Jesus finally in verse 7 says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's a quote from Hosea 6. When the Pharisees operated on the basis of legalism, they found the need to make sure that every area of life was covered by some law somewhere. What you ate, how you ate it. Not did you wash your hands, how you washed your hands. How often you washed them. Every single area of life was covered by some law that they made up in order to make sure you don't break some of God's laws and wind up losing favor with the Almighty. And Jesus quotes Hosea 6 and says, what is it that God wants? Does he want your perfect, worked out holiness, the deeds of your hands? Or does he want mercy? God says, I would rather have mercy than sacrifice. The moral, the redemptive, is more important than the ceremonial. Because the moral and the redemptive is God being merciful to you to forgive you your sins. When the apostles come back after being given power to cast out demons, they're all excited. Look at what we did. Even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus says, look, don't be excited about that. Be excited that your name is written down in the book of life. What's more important than you casting out demons or perfectly keeping all of your own laws and everybody else's laws and earning God's favor and being so squeaky? You know what's more important than that? Believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins and rejoicing that he did so. Let me close this morning with this question. If you are without Christ, whose laws are you obeying? It's either yours or somebody else's if it's not God's. Who gets to decide right and wrong for you? Facebook? Twitter? Your particular political party? And woe to you if you ever violate one of the party's mantras, one of the party's laws. Whose laws are you following? What I say to you is, if you are without Christ, then what the Pharisees did to the people is what society is doing to you. They are piling on burdens of man-made rules, heavy and grievous to be borne. They will not lift them. If you do not keep them, they will excoriate you. And it's a burden that they make you drive and pull. Whose laws are you keeping? The solution is not to get rid of the laws. The solution is to remember that Jesus Christ kept the law so that I can come to God righteous as Christ himself is. And from that basis, I now say, I want to be like God. I know I can't, but you know what? The places that I fall short, that doesn't matter anymore. I'm not trying to earn anything anymore. It's free. Now that it's free, now that I rejoice in Christ, who kept all for me, now I'd like to be more like God, more like Jesus. That's the basis of keeping the law. Rest first, then go to work. I hope and pray that as you leave here today, you do so with this reminder ringing in your ears. Jesus Christ paid everything. It's done. The worst of your sins are covered if you trust him. That ugly thing that only you know about, and I don't want to know about, is covered. That ugly secret of your thoughts, that thing that nobody else found out about that you think is covered, that skeleton that you got duct taped and thrown in the back of the closet, God knows, and it's still paid for by Jesus Christ. The worst of the worst, the darkness and the vileness of your heart, you come to Christ, it's all paid for. Now, go out and be like Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we ask that we may rejoice in your Sabbath through Christ our Savior. that today would be a day of being invigorated and rested, being reminded that we are free from our own conscience and the rules that we would invent to appease ourselves, as if we were our own judge and our own God. That we would instead look at Christ and rejoice in his death, burial, and resurrection, and find in him the complete payment for all of our sins, even the ones we haven't committed yet. May all glory be his. May we leave today rejoicing in the goodness of our Savior, our great lawgiver and our only lawkeeper, your Son. Through him we pray to you. Amen.